Greetings to you this night in the name of Jesus. It's good to be with you again. The Lord was good to us on our travels, good to the family, able to bring them along tonight. If you haven't introduced yourselves or if I failed to do so, please make the effort to correct that. This evening we're looking at Ruth again, chapter 2 tonight, page 413 in your pew Bibles. As we have a shift in the story tonight to focus a little bit more on Boaz and his purpose, his presence with Naomi's family. Ruth chapter 2, we'll be reading the entire chapter. Let's give attention now to the Word of God. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you were thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. And now you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat of the bread, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to her, Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field. So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the word of truth that you have given to us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand the scriptures. And Lord, through your word, continue to rebuke us, convict us, challenge us, encourage us, strengthen us, and prepare us for heaven. Even more importantly, Lord, bring glory to your name through the word of Christ, that it may dwell in us with richness and fullness. Be pleased, O Lord, to exalt your own name and your glory, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. A while back, I was watching the 11 o'clock news and came across a story of a family who had dealt with a recent bout of what they referred to as bad luck. It seemed that of all the things, all the bad things that could possibly happen, they happened to them. First was the loss of a son. And not long after that, when Hurricane Katrina hit, their home was destroyed. And they'd moved northward, built a new home. That house was soon destroyed in a fire. Now, soon after things had begun looking up, the reporter asked them about their luck. And the reply was, well, we've just had to deal with a lot of bad luck lately, but now it seems that good luck is on our side. Now, that term luck is, whether it's good luck or whether it's bad luck, is a term that's generally used to refer to things that happen for which we really don't have any obvious or evident explanation. People who are lucky seem to catch all the breaks. They hit it big. They hit the jackpots in casinos, or they hit the jackpots in the daily lottery. And the unlucky people are the ones bitten by the rabid animal. The car door is slammed on his or her hand, stepping on what the dog has left in the sidewalk, or even a whole lot worse. There just seems to be no apparent meaning out of all the random chance events that occur in life. Some have good luck happen to them, others have bad luck. Well, it's very easy to attribute chance occurrences to an impersonal force called luck, mostly because the responsibility for anything we may have done to put ourselves in certain situations, especially the bad ones, is absolved. Well, it's not my fault. It's just a case of bad luck. And luck may to some seem like an innocent and simple thing. You know, it's just luck. No harm, no foul. Nobody's getting hurt by this. How could you have a problem with this idea of luck? I think, frankly, it is far too arbitrary and meaningless for people to keep believing in something such as luck. People talk about the Christian faith and how do you defend any kind of belief in a God, in the God of the Bible. How much more faith does it take to have belief in some random thing called luck? Well, in Ruth, we're not looking at luck, we're not looking at random chance, but we're looking at the outworking of providence. That is providence with a capital P. Providence working for mother and for daughter. And providence, simply put, would be, you can define it as the hand of God working purposefully in life. Purpose, that's the key phrase, providence and purpose. Not random chance, not luck, not, you know, to the victor go the spoils, but providence. And it's hard, frankly, isn't it? When providence deals us tragedy, when providence takes something away from us that we have really appreciated. The Wright family is this weekend mourning the loss of Renick Wright, Dr. Wright. There is a time to live and there is a time to die, but the problem, and I think why people use the term bad luck or refer to bad luck, is because they don't want to attribute something evil to the hand of a God who is supposed to be good. There's just a huge disconnect there in trying to say, well, if God is good, why do bad things happen? That's, you know, the title, I believe, of Rabbi Kushner's book in the early 90s, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Well, the premise there is tragically flawed. And I was reading something recently that caused me to pause. People want to believe in a good God who would stop evil if he could and doesn't want to punish people for bad things. But frankly, something I read recently said, you know, God ought to be considered mankind's greatest enemy. And I thought about that for a moment. And it's true. Outside of Christ, God, the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell, is mankind's greatest enemy. God is not the author of evil. The scripture is clear on that. Our catechisms are clear on that. But when the unexplainable comes, where do you put your hope? Where do you put your trust? Where do you set your faith? And luck or in God? Today's passage, this evening's text, will show us why it's far better to serve God than luck. And we'll look at that in 3 points. Considering the relative whom Ruth meets, Ruth's work at reaping, and then her return home to Naomi, who finally has a glimmer of hope in her life. So the relative, the reaping, and the return. So the story introduces us right away to this character named Boaz, and there are 2 things that are immediately said about Boaz as he's introduced. First of all, he's of the family of Elimelech, and that comes to play a very important part in the story, which we'll see as we move on. And secondly, the writer says here, if you're looking at New King James, which I'm using, it says that Boaz is a man of great wealth. Well, the word may be better translated a man of worth, which can sort of have a double entendre, meaning of wealth in the sense of rich, or worth in the sense of moral uprightness. He's a good dude. He's got a character that you can appreciate. He's got a character that you can enjoy. Someone you'd like. Someone walking down the street, you'd want to talk to him and get to know him because he is a man known for being morally upright. He tells the truth. He's a man of integrity. He keeps his promises. And a good start, I think, for Naomi, who complained about returning home with nothing. Ruth goes out, happens upon a field where there's a guy who is wealthy and who is upright. Ruth goes out into the fields to glean. She has no clue where she'll end up. There are many potential dangers ahead. So the story is kind of, if you've heard of the term spoiler alert, you know, you're reading about a story and someone says spoiler alert. It's this idea that the ending is being given away before you've actually gone through the story. Well, the idea, something here, the narrator kind of gives us a spoiler, doesn't warn us that he's going to give away the end of the story, but he does, because as we look at it, we see, oh, things are going to go a certain way. Well, look at the story from the perspective of Ruth, or from the perspective of Naomi. She has no idea where she is. She has no idea where she's going to end up. She happens, the writer says, into Boaz's field. So for her, there are many potential dangers yet in store. And even though they were poor, Ruth and Naomi were poor, they had the opportunity to work in order to survive. That was a provision made in the law of Israel, that you could work to not just rely on handouts from others or handouts from the state, but if you were able to work, you could glean in the fields after the harvesters had gone through, the extras that were left over after they'd gone through and taken the gleanings and harvested, you could go in and pick up the extra. They were commanded to leave corners and edges untouched so the poor could come along and take them up. Now, that law is not strictly applicable to farmers today. I think most of our modern population, at least in the States, would not have any clue what to do with those extras left in the corners of the fields, let alone go out and pick them and harvest them and eat them. But the principle beyond that, that is well taken, is how do we look out for the poor? How do we minister to those who are in need? How do we minister to those who are really in need? Not just helping those who are seeking handouts, but helping those who really are in dire straits and need sustenance. The principle in Scripture is that if you do not work, you do not eat. And that's the same idea here. They are working and able to provide for themselves, by going out and lifting some fingers. Could probably go off. I actually have a little bit here on the modern welfare state. I'm not going to dig into that right now. But let's just say, remember, those who will not work will not eat. So at least she's willing to go out and do something. Ruth is not afraid to go out and get her hands a little bit dirty. Of course, in that day, you really couldn't be afraid to go out and get your hands a little bit dirty. Gleaning was hard work, hot, sweaty, itchy, nasty work. I don't know which of you have farming backgrounds, have been on farms, have worked on farms. I grew up on a dairy farm, and I'll tell you what, I hated most every minute of it then. I'm very grateful for it now. It is hard work, and we had modern machinery. We had tractors, we had elevators, we had wagons, we had the machines doing all of the work. But they do not. So it's hard work, especially when done in the heat of the summer. So Ruth had to deal with weather. She was concerned for her safety as she's going out and gleaning. Not every landowner would be scrupulous to follow the law like Boaz. Right? As it happened, the Hebrew there more literally says chance chanced upon her. As chance chanced upon her, she happened to come to this field owned by a fellow named Boaz. So she's got a good guy looking out for her, looking out for his employees. Some landowners would not leave gleanings. They would not leave any for the poor. And of course, that's greed. That's sin. The law was not always followed then. It's certainly not always followed now. And what's more, unscrupulous bosses tend to have, or they tend to create, unscrupulous employees. This is a Moabite woman, a foreigner in a strange land. She's got to go work with a bunch of other people. She's got nobody. Very easy in her situation to be taken advantage of. We might ask at this time, now Ruth is going out to work. Ruth says, you know, let me go out and glean. And she says, go, my daughter. What's her problem? Why is Naomi sitting at home? Well, she's probably still sulking a little bit. Still dealing with a little bit of that bitterness that we saw at the end of chapter 1. So Ruth says, can I go out and work? She's probably, she at least calls her daughter. Let's give her that much. She is recognizing her relationship as a daughter in the family. But at the same time, you get this idea of, you know, I had a bad day yesterday and the kids were just on me. And I love that they want to be with me and talk to me and hug me and poke at me. But sometimes you're just like, enough, go. Well, I think maybe some of the idea here for Naomi, go, just go, my daughter. You know, I love you, but you go and do it. I've got some sulking to do. We don't want to get too speculative there. But I think it's safe to say that there are times when we can get lost in times of depression and bitterness. You know, there's a commercial out there about a depression medication. Depression is not anything to laugh at. It's not anything to sweep under the rug. People deal with depression in very real ways, some in harsher ways more than others. And it seems Naomi is in no state of mind to think about the responsibilities to herself, to her family, to her home. She has forgotten, it seems, the goodness of God. I went out full and God has brought me home empty. Call me bitter. Call me Mara. Despair and depression can sometimes be maddeningly debilitating. There are people who can't wake up some days because of depression. And that's the thing about luck. You know, somebody goes and they blow all of their fortune in the lottery or in a casino and they wake up the next day with nothing. You know, where is your hope if your life is left up to chance? But if you understand that God works out his purposes in good ways and in bad ways, in ways that we might perceive to be bad, then that helps, I think. Helps us to deal with depression in times of difficulty. Knowing that God's purposes are always good, that we live in a world of sin, right? We're not promised a light and airy and easy, free, easy going life as a Christian. Frankly, you're promised the opposite. Those who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus, Paul says to Timothy, will be persecuted. Life will be tough. But remember that God is working out his purpose. Ruth happened to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Again, the idea there in the Hebrew has the idea of chance. We might say something like, well, as luck would have it, imagine what happened to Ruth the other day. As luck would have it, she came upon this field that belonged to Boaz. Maybe to her it was coincidence. But I think in using the phrase that he's using, you know, the writer's telling us, the storyteller is telling us that there is nothing like chance. There is nothing like luck, but God is at work. I think he's using that phrase to tell us that God is working here and directing Ruth. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God directs even those things that seem to be random and chance. And it was not only God who brought Ruth to the field that belonged to Boaz. Guess who just happens to show up? As luck would have it, who showed up at the same time that Ruth was there working? Good old Boaz. The greeting is not really necessary for the story there in verse 4. The Lord be with you, the Lord bless you. But again, it's giving us an idea of his character. The writer is building up Boaz in a very godly and upright way, showing us his relationship with his workers. This is a day of corporate scandals, bank failures, and billion-dollar bailouts. And it's very refreshing to come across a story that shows us a guy looking out not just for himself, not just for his employees, but even for a lowly, poor Moabite woman by the name of Ruth. And you'll notice when he asks about her, he's not just saying, who is she? What is her name? He's saying, whose young woman is this? Her place in society, to whom does she belong? What is her family? Where is she from? Tell me a little bit more about her. And the worker, as he responds, you know, I get the feeling here that he's not a big fan of her, just in terms of her ethnicity. It's that Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And while he may not respect her ethnicity, he certainly respects her work habits because he tells Boaz that she's worked all day long. Now, if you've ever worked manual labor or if you've worked with people who are involved in manual labor, you'll know right away that one of the best ways to gain respect of fellow manual laborers is to work hard and not gripe and complain and whine and moan and fuss. I did that a lot as a kid, and it didn't earn me any friends, and certainly not for my brothers, who just like to pile on the work and make fun of me a little bit more for complaining. Never mind, I was littler and 6 years younger. That didn't matter. But she earns their respect by her work habits, by her efforts. She's a hard-working woman, again, not afraid to get her fingers dirty. Her work habits speak about her character, and I think Boaz's workers will see that as something, again, of a redemptive quality, even if they don't care for who she is. Now, Boaz may not have recognized her then, but he already knew her story. Who's that woman? Well, that's the Moabite woman. Oh, that's who she is. He speaks to her then not as a foreigner, but as a person. He refers to his daughter there in verse 8. You will listen, my daughter, will you not? So Ruth comes back with Naomi. Naomi doesn't really have anything positive to say to her. Ruth gives that beautiful sermon, if you will, there in chapter 1. And Naomi stops talking to her. But now finally someone is showing kindness to Ruth. Boaz is showing the kindness that she never received from Naomi. And she's not treated as an outsider, as an outcast, as someone who doesn't belong, but he refers to his daughter. He's looking at her as part of the family, as part of the covenant community of Israel. Boaz knows Ruth's sacrifice. He realizes and understands what she's given up, how she's left for former gods, for the true God. And Ruth responds with a very grateful and unassuming humility. Almost, you could see her kind of, you know, oh, why little old me? Why are you taking notice of little old me? She's not demanding the right to do the work that she's doing. She's not demanding that he watch out for her or take care of her. She's not complaining. She's not angry. She's working quietly. Working hard to provide for herself and her family. And Boaz doesn't just say some nice words, welcome to the family, he offers, as it were, the cup of cold water in the name of Christ. He gives her a place to glean permanently. He offers her security, protection from any men who might take advantage of her. He offers her a refreshing drink at break time and even a meal with the regular employees. Now, typically, she would not be allowed to eat the worker's meal because her reward was to eat what she had gleaned. That's what you got over there. You pick that up. You go home and take care of it. I've got other people to take care of. That's kind of how it worked. She was given a special treat of bread dipped in vinegar and roasted grain. Now, to us, that may not seem like a whole lot. There are restaurants that are fancy enough that they give you bread and vinegar as an appetizer, and they give it to you for free, no less. But this is a treat for Ruth. A dramatic turnaround from her recent arrival in Bethlehem. And as if that's not enough, Boaz basically tells his men to be sloppy workers. That's not every day that you hear that. You know what? Just kind of don't worry about it. If you mess up a couple of things, if you drop a couple of things, if you miss a few deadlines, no biggie. But he's basically telling them to leave extra bundles behind for Ruth. So they did the, it would be that Ruth would have to do all of the work of what's left over. Well, they've already started the work and laid some bundles aside. And Boaz is saying, you know what, leave a couple for her. And if she comes and gets them, leave her alone. Don't, say boo. And Ruth is able, because of that kindness, to gather an ephah. That's about 30 to 50 pounds. If you're a shopper at Costco or what's the other one, the big retailer, I think Sam's Club, where you've got these giant carts and sometimes these big dollies that you gotta, get your groceries on. That's basically the idea. She's got a whole lot. So if you go to Costco and you need someone to help you to the car with your groceries, that's an idea of what she's got. She's got a good 30, 50 pounds. She's a strong woman. She's not afraid to get her hands dirty. She apparently has a good, strong back. She's able to haul it home on her own. But she's given a lot. It's a picture of the blessing from God, providing fullness to a woman who would come with nothing. And so Ruth is beginning to see some very real benefits and blessings in following the God of Israel. And she's seeing something of the compassion of Christ in this situation. She's seeing something of Jesus and Boaz. He sacrificed for Ruth out of his own pocket. She certainly didn't earn it. She would not be deemed in that culture worthy of any of these things. And yet Boaz, by his grace and compassion, offers to her what she did not deserve. And I think we have a picture there of the compassion from God for us in Christ. And we'll come to the idea soon of the kinsman redeemer as well. So that's the relative, the reaping, and now the return, our final point. Now, if you've paid attention here, perhaps you've noticed the reversal of Naomi's fortune. I think that's a really key element in the story here that the writer is showing us. Naomi complained about going out full, coming back empty. What happened to Ruth that day? She went out empty but came back full. Literally full. Imagine carrying that all the way home. And Naomi sees, I don't want to say she's so shallow to see that, oh, well, it's just food. And that's all she was concerned about was material things. And suddenly she starts changing her tune. But the food is the beginning of a process. She's seeing the blessing from God on her in spite of her sin, in spite of her rejection of the call to live among God's people. Ruth explains who Boaz was, the family of Elimelech. And so she's thrilled that God has showed his kindness to the living and to the dead. The dead being Elimelech, the living being Naomi and Ruth. Naomi, again, looks at Ruth as part of her family, a recipient of God's grace with her. And again, her excitement is due to the fact that Boaz is a family relative, a kinsman redeemer. This is one in Israel who was to marry a widowed Israelite in order to raise up an heir, a child, for a man who had died, in order to continue the family name. Now, this case was just a bit different because Boaz is not a brother to the deceased. He's a relative, but he's not an immediate brother. And the widow is not an Israelite, but the widow is a Moabite. So as we see the story progress, we see Boaz going above and beyond the call of duty, as it were, and looking out for Ruth. If he had wanted, Boaz could simply have absolved himself of any obligation to Ruth and to her family. You know, it always strikes me when I think of that phrase in Scripture, I think it's in John chapter 1, that Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. If I went to a people and expected a warm reception and they threw tomatoes at me, I'd turn tail and walk the other direction, not even have a second thought. Boaz, however, is not thinking liability. How is this going to affect me negatively? But he's thinking love. How can I minister to this woman? How can I serve this woman and her family? How can you, in this difficult situation that you come across in your life, minister to someone, seeing them not as a liability, but looking at them in love? And again, I think we see Boaz there pointing us to Christ, looking out for those who are not deserving. Ruth was instructed to stay close by Boaz's workers. And Naomi says to her, and I can almost see Naomi saying this with a bit of a smile creasing her lips, "It's good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women. Keep tabs on them. See if any of them have a bead on Boaz, because I think there could be something more in the future for you." And I think that that understanding interpretation is built up more in chapter 3. Yeah, keep an eye on the women. Stay close by them. Keep an eye out on Boaz. Avoid the other guys. Keep your eyes on the prize, as it were. And I think Naomi might even be warning Ruth in a way not to follow her path. Why would Ruth be tempted? I mean, she's got a great situation all of a sudden. Why do you think she might be tempted to give it up and lose it? Well, think of where Naomi and Elimelech were. Sure, it was difficult, but they had many blessings in the land of their people. But she forsook God's home for the land of foreigners. And I think what she's saying here to Ruth is, don't make the same mistake that I did. Don't do what I did. Learn from my past. Learn from my history. The chapter ends. It states perhaps the obvious. She dwelt. She lived with her mother-in-law. Sure, that's obvious. But again, I think the writer is preparing us for something to come. Yeah, food is good. Food is great. I like food. But there's something better to be provided beyond food. And we're going to see that provision in Boaz. And so then, finally, let me draw your attention to the abundance of food, to the provision at harvest time, to how Ruth had gone out empty that day and came back full, as a picture of blessings, spiritual blessings, poured out on Jews and Gentiles. Ruth was one person in God's economy of redemption, a foreigner, a Moabitess. You know, you can almost hear the hissing coming across the lips of the Israelites as they talk about this Moabitess, this Moabite woman. You know, she's not from a loved people. The enemy of Israel are the Moabites. But here she was being grafted onto the Lord's tree, the branch of the vine. Now, there may be times in our own lives when we question God's goodness. We question whether God is aware of our needs. Well, what kinds of needs do you have right now? What kinds of concerns are on your hearts? What concerns are troubling your souls at this time? Sometimes we crave physical blessings. We want these things to come as evidence. Right? As evidence that God is real, as evidence that God loves us, as evidence that God is working. You know, people, how many times have you heard the comment, I come from a family that didn't raise me as a Christian, but, you know, I've heard comments from my family, from hired hands at my dad's farm, from extended family, if God were real, then maybe he should perform some miracles. And if he did that, then I would believe. If I see some tangible evidence, something that I can touch or see or feel or taste. The problem was that happened in Jesus' day. And you know what they did to him? Give me a break. A miracle is not going to convict you of the truth of the reality of Christ. It's going to be God by his Spirit working in your heart. That's the miracle that we should want. And while God may not always give us what we want physically, we look around, we may covet our neighbor's car, our neighbor's jewelry, our neighbor's 50-something inch flat screen HD TV. God promises not necessarily to meet our wants, but to meet our needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us, God, what we need to survive. Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 30 or 31, speaks the prayer is, God, don't give me so much, lest I be full and deny you. And don't give me too little, lest I steal and curse. And Philippians 4:19 says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So rest assured, whatever struggles you're having, whatever concerns are on your minds, God may not give you what you want. And being sinners, that's probably a good thing 90% of the time. But God promises in Scripture to give us what we need. So let's focus on that. Let's pray for that. Let's ask God to give us not what we want to make us happy, not what we want to make others happy. But let's ask God for what we need to honor Him. Why are you praying? What are you seeking when you're praying? What are you asking God to do with the things that you're asking Him to give you? Give me this so I can do this. How about give me this, God, so I might honor you? If your prayers cannot be answered in such a way that they bring honor to God for what you're asking, if you get it, it's going to be not a matter of blessing, but perhaps a matter of cursing. God challenging you, challenging your heart. He gives us what we need. And our need, again, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the one we need for blessings now and for ultimate blessing in the life to come. Let's pray. Our gracious and our mighty God, we thank you for this word from the story of Ruth. Grant, Lord God, that in this story we would look and see that times of despair and bitterness and depression, while real, can be met fully and conquered in Christ, who sustains us and provides all that we need. And Lord, while there are those of us who may desire good things, we know that you give certain things as blessings to your people. Lord, help us not to focus on getting. Help us to focus, Lord, on glorifying. How we might honor you with the things for which we pray, with the lives that we live. So much of life and so much of the culture and the world around us tells us to look out for ourselves and to get what makes us look good or what makes us feel good. Or, Lord, it's not just about things that are so temporary. Our needs are for the things of heaven, and for the things that prepare us for eternal life. To worship you in spirit and in truth and glory forever. So, Lord, grant us those things that we need, that we might praise and honor you. Help that to be our focus. Help that to be our goal. Let all other things be secondary. Fix our eyes upon Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.